The reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, which is on page 1176 of the Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thanks, Helen. There's a great little episode in Mark Twain's classic story, Huckleberry Finn, chapter 26. Huck is having a conversation, I think it's with Mary Jane. Do you know the book? And Huck is telling her about a church that he knows a little bit. And apparently they have 17 clergy in this church. 17, she says. I won't try and do the accent. 17, she says. It must take them all week. Shucks, they don't all of them preach on the same day, says Huck when he realizes what her problem is. Only one of them preaches at a time. Well then, what do the rest of them do? She asks. Oh, nothing much. They loll around, pass the plate, one thing and another. But mainly, they don't do nothing. Well then, what are they for? Asks an incredulous Mary Jane. Why, they're for style. Don't you know nothing? Well, it's great for us to welcome Paul Clark and Chris Fishlock onto the staff here at St. Helens from Oak Hill Theological College. But you may be wondering, why on earth do we need more staff? Don't we have enough already? I mean, there's not quite 17 curates that we're up to now, but if you count all the staff members, including Helen, who's just done the reading for us, who's rejoined the staff, we're pretty full up, aren't we? You know, the problem with having so many people on the staff of a church is that that people tend to think, like Huckleberry Finn, that they don't do nothing. They're just for style. Or I suppose we start to get into the mindset that more ministry equals more staff. So that the people in the pews, so to speak, start to think, oh, well, we don't need to do ministry. We pay people to do that for us. Or others of us might start to think, well, would anybody miss me if I wasn't here? Would it make any difference if I didn't come along on a Sunday morning? I mean, I could just download all the talks from the internet for free and listen to them at home. It's such a big church. Who'd miss me if I wasn't actually here? Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning in Ephesians 4 addresses just this kind of question. What is church for? What are Bible teachers for? And is there any role for those of us who aren't on the staff? And I think it might help us just to see what Paul is getting at here if we take a slightly different approach and look at the passage backwards, tracing the development of Paul's thought from the conclusion in chapter 4 of Ephesians verse 16 back to the start of the argument in verse 7. Hopefully you'll see what I mean as we go along. So we'll start on our reverse journey through Ephesians 4 at verses 14 to 16. You can follow along on the handout that's on the back of the notice sheet this morning. And verses 14 and 6 to 16 tell us that God wants a firm body. That's the conclusion and the goal of this passage this morning. God wants a firm body. Now, I don't mean that he wants to have strong shoulders and a stomach like a six-pack and bulging biceps like me. What I mean is that he wants Christians to be firm and stable, because we are the body of Christ, his church, his people. And God wants a firm body. So in chapter 4, verse 14 there, it says, the aim of what Christ has done is to make sure that we are grown up as Christians, not infants. And he wants us as grown-ups not to be unstable or unbalanced and wobbly, like an infant being tossed around, or a baby in a canoe in the middle of the North Sea. Now there's a picture. He wants us to be steady and unwavering as Christians. Well, what's going to blow us off course? Well, I think it's there in verse 14. We will be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, false teaching is going to come in to the church and rock the boat. It will shake us to hear new teachings that seem to undermine everything that we've ever learned before. We may be agitated by trendy new doctrines which question the very foundations of our faith. And God doesn't want us to be shaky in the face of these waves. He wants us to be firm. So there it is again in verses 15 and 16. He says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the goal is for us as a church, as a body, to be building each other up so that we are secure and strong. God wants a firm body. Well, secondly then, as we work our way backwards through this passage, verse 13 says that God wants us to be united and mature. God wants us to be united and mature. Verse 13. He wants us to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he doesn't want us to always be disagreeing about things. God doesn't want us to be uncertain or unclear or confused. No, he wants us to be united in what we believe so that we all know Jesus. And it says there he wants us to be mature with all the fullness of Christ. I guess that means he doesn't want us to be babies. I was thinking about this. Our daughter Cara, she's 18 months, she's a little toddler. She is not mature. She needs Kerry and I to change her nappies for her. She needs us to tell her not to stick her fingers in the electrical sockets. She needs to be disciplined and told that she can't tip water over Daddy's computer while he's writing his sermon. Now, God doesn't want us as Christians to be like that. He wants us to have more understanding of what's good for us and what is not. He doesn't want to have to discipline us all the time, but for us to behave like adults, less self-centered, more grown up. So God wants a firm body, and he wants us to be united and mature. He wants us, according to verse 13, to attain to the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, he wants us to be grown up like our big brother, Jesus. So let's keep on moving through the passage backwards. God wants a firm body. We're going to be that if we're united and mature. And then keep working backwards. Now it says God wants us to be prepared to serve. God wants us to be prepared to serve. That's in verse 12, which says that he wants God's people, the saints, to be equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean? I think it means he wants us all to be ministers or servants. Because in the language of the New Testament, we're all saints. In fact, he addresses this whole letter, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And what is it that Jesus wants the saints to be doing? Ministry. Or we could translate it as service. So God wants us all to be doing this kind of ministry together. And that means serving each other in various different ways. It means building each other up with the gospel, the good news, encouraging each other with the word of God, correcting each other when we go wrong maybe, or comforting each other when we need it. That's what verse 15 means, I think, when it says we are to speak the truth in love to each other. We had a great example of this on Wednesday evening at Summerlink. Ben Cooper took us through Isaiah 40, verse 31, and he explained it to us, helped us to understand what it's all about. And then he got us to think about how that verse applies to people in certain situations. He made us ponder the pastoral application of that verse so that we can use it in the work of ministry to minister to each other using that verse. It's a great verse to do that. Well, God wants us all, I think this is saying, to be ministers, not just some special elite who've been to a theological college or who are paid to do it. Now, all Christians are supposed to be ministers, according to Ephesians 4. No one's meant to be just a consumer in a church. We're all meant to be involved somehow, working together with our different gifts and abilities. You know, it's often said that the larger the church, the more passengers it carries. The larger the church, the more passengers it carries. But no Christian is meant to be a mere passenger. Now, it doesn't mean that all of us are meant to be preachers, or that we've all got to lead a small group or something like that. Those things need to be done, of course. But it's not the only thing that needs to be done. We should never give the impression that leading a Bible study group is somehow the only kind of ministry to be involved in. There are lots of other ministries in the church which we need as well. We need people to serve and minister in other public ways, like photocopying the notice sheets or running the PA system. That's very important this morning. Helping with the coffee rota or the welcome team, or clearing away the service sheets on a Sunday morning. I saw someone clearing away litter this morning. How important that is. All these things need doing, and they're valuable ministries. And then there's the kind of service that's not so public. Getting alongside someone and helping them through a rough patch in their life. Being a friend. Offering hospitality to newcomers. Praying for each other in private, giving, writing letters of encouragement, challenging people. All these things, and many other ministries of service, are needed within our body. No one is meant to be just a consumer. See, on a Sunday when we meet together here, we're a congregation, not an audience. We're not meant to be passive while someone stands up here and entertains us. I know we can get that impression because, well, look, I mean, all the chairs are in cinema style, facing forwards. But actually, we're meant to be, metaphorically at least, facing each other. We're all meant to get involved, building up the body of Christ. Whether we're on the staff or not, that's our job as Christians. And that way, we'll depend as a church not on full-time members of staff, but on each other as we minister to ourselves. So how's this passage working so far? Can you see the logic in it? We're equipped to serve each other and build up the body. That's verse 12. And that helps us in turn to be united and mature, verse 13. And that in turn is what makes us a firm body, not susceptible to the wind and waves of trouble or of new teachings, but solid and unshakable. So that's what God wants us to be like as a group of Christians. But how's he going to make sure that that actually happens? How does he ensure that we are prepared for these works of service and equipped for ministry? Well, verse 11 tells us. Verse 11 says that Bible teachers are God's gift. Bible teachers are God's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So what are these gifts that Jesus has given to his church? Well, I think the first two are foundational gifts, the ones that get things going to start off with. Apostles and prophets. Well, they're mentioned three times in Ephesians. We've heard about them once before in chapter 2, verse 20, just back over the page. There, the apostles and the prophets seem to be the foundations of the new united church of Jews and Gentiles, which has come into being through the work of Christ. And then just at the bottom of that page, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, we hear about the apostles and the prophets again. There, they're the people to whom the gospel message, the good news of what Jesus has done, has been revealed. These guys know something which was not revealed, it says, to previous generations. And then back over the page again in chapter 4, verse 11, we hear again about the apostles and prophets. They're gifts from the ascended Christ to his church after his ascension, which we'll come to in a moment. So who are they? Well, and the apostles are obviously people like Paul himself, who wrote this letter. He calls himself an apostle back in chapter 1, verse 1, the start of the letter. And obviously it probably includes other specially commissioned apostles like Peter and James and John. But who are the prophets? It's interesting, isn't it, that in Ephesians they're always mentioned second. It's always apostles and prophets in that order. Which would be quite strange, wouldn't it, if they were Old Testament prophets that he's talking about. It'd be quite odd to get them the wrong way round chronologically. But actually, I don't think they can be Old Testament prophets, can they? Because chapter 3, verse 5 says that they now know something that people in other generations didn't know. So clearly they can't actually be people from other generations. They're around now, says Paul, when he's writing this letter. And in chapter 4, verse 11 here, they seem to have turned up only after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So they are gifts that Jesus gave to the church after his death and resurrection. So again, I wonder how could they be Old Testament prophets? It's not that the Old Testament doesn't point to Jesus. Of course it does. We'll see that when we get to verse 8. But who are these people, the prophets? Well, it seems to me that they must be some class of New Testament prophets. There are various other kinds of New Testament prophecy mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians. but here, these prophets, in Ephesians at least, seem to be foundational for the church, chapter 2, verse 20. They have a special insight into the mystery of the gospel, according to chapter 3, verse 5. And they're given to equip us as the church for ministry. So I wonder if the prophets, in Ephesians at least, might actually be people like Luke and Mark and Jude, people who weren't apostles, but who wrote substantial parts of the New Testament that we have here in our hands. I mean, Luke, for instance, wrote more of the Bible than any of the apostles, even Paul. Clearly, Luke is a very special gift of God to us. And then verse 11, after the apostles and prophets, mentions the evangelists. Those are people who are set apart specifically to spend their lives spreading the good news of Jesus. And then it mentions the pastors and teachers. I should translate that, the pastors and teachers. If you think I'm talking about some Italian delicacy, no, it's pastor. The word pastor just means a shepherd in the Bible. And a spiritual shepherd doesn't do his job with a stick or a whistle and a sheepdog, as you might have seen on the TV. No, a spiritual shepherd does his job by teaching. That's how you shepherd and pastor a church, which is why I think pastors and teachers are mentioned there together. Because biblically, there's no such thing as a pastor who doesn't teach, someone who's very pastoral, we might say, but who's not a very good teacher. Biblically speaking, I don't think we can make the distinction in that way. All pastors are teachers. So all these guys are God's gift. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. It's not hard to see what they all have in common, is it? But why did Jesus give us all these word-based ministries in verse 11? Why did he give them to us? Well, he gives us such gifts, verse 11, because he wants us to be equipped to serve, verse 12. It's only when people really start to understand the Bible properly that they begin to minister to each other and build each other up. And it's only as we understand the gospel more and more that we're united in our faith and in the knowledge of Jesus, verse 13. And it's only by having properly applied pastoral teaching that God's people can be a firm body, protected from the wind and the waves. So Jesus gives his church Bible teachers, the written word of the apostles and prophets, the proclaimed word of the evangelists, and the taught word of the pastors and teachers, so that we can be strong. It's not so the staff do all the work in the church, notice. Oh no, it's all the members of the congregation in verse 12 there, all the members of the congregation who do the works of ministry. And the pastor's job is to equip people to do that by teaching the Bible. And everyone who's involved in some kind of Bible teaching shares to some extent in that equipping ministry, so that we're all prepared to serve one another. No hangers-on, no passengers. And that's why you won't, I hope, see members of the staff here lolling around and doing nothing, like Huckleberry Finn suggested. Because if our Bible teachers don't do their jobs properly, if we don't apply and teach the Bible, then, well, what happens working forward through this passage? People won't be prepared properly for works of service, which will mean we won't be being built up and united. We won't be mature as we should be. And we'll be blown off course by every wind of doctrine, it says. We'll be exposed, as verse 14 puts it, to the cunning and craftiness of men, defenseless against their deceitful scheming. A church without good teaching is in grave danger, Ephesians 4 tells us. And a small group which thinks the Bible stuff is only secondary, or which forgets to actually apply the text, or which sidelines serious thinking about it altogether, well, that kind of group is in serious trouble. Because we want to be mature, don't we? We want to be strong as Christians, able to withstand the devil and his latest tricks. We want to be united and firm in our faith We want to be equipped to serve each other and build each other up. So God's word and those who teach it are God's gift to help us achieve that goal. But they're not the only gift. They're not the only gift. And that's my final point this morning. Point five. We are all a gift from God to one another, since we've all been given gifts. That's the force of verses 7 to 10. So let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us. He gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, but not everyone is called to such prominent roles in the church. And Bible teaching is not the only gift required for a church to be functioning properly. Grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, he decides who gets what and how much they get. He's in charge, and he distributes gifts to all of us in the church as he thinks fit, as we have need. Not for our own personal benefit, but for the good of the body as a whole. In verse 8 there, Paul recalls Psalm 68. People sometimes get tied in knots a bit about this few verses. The main point, I think, is that Christ gives gifts to his people. And Paul quotes the psalm to back that up, adding that it's the ascended Christ who gives out these gifts, much like a conquering king redistributing the spoils of war to his friends and allies. I think what people get confused about is that the Psalm 68, when you actually look at it, says that the king receives gifts from men. Not, as Paul says here, gave gifts to men. Various things have been suggested about this. Paul just got it wrong. Or Paul twisted Psalm 68 to make it say what he wanted it to say. Or Paul's using a variant manuscript, perhaps, and so on. What do you think is the right solution? I reckon he knows perfectly well that Psalm 68 says he receives gifts from men. But like a victorious conquering king, Christ not only receives gifts from his enemies, he does also give them out to his friends. And Paul, because he wants to focus on that giving side of things, puts that in here. And actually, if you go back to Psalm 68, a good thing to do this afternoon if you've got a few moments, it does talk a lot about God giving things to people. He gives homes, prosperity, rain, provisions. He gives his word in verse 11 of the psalm. He gives evangelists, gives deliverance from death, power and strength. So in Ephesians 4 verse 8, it isn't merely a quote from the psalm, Psalm 68 verse 18. It's really, I think, a summary of the whole psalm. The whole thing. The ascended king gives gifts to his people. Now, Ephesians 4 verses 9 and 10 in the brackets there often fox people as well. But I think all Paul is saying is that the ascended person in Psalm 68 is Christ. The same Christ who descended from heaven to earth at the first Christmas is the Christ who ascended and gives out gifts. I don't think it's about Jesus descending into hell, as some people have seen here, or anything like that. I don't think it mentions hell, does it? It's about Jesus coming down, I think, from heaven to earth to die and then to rise again, ascending to heaven as the conqueror of death, which he takes captive, as it were, along with all our other spiritual enemies. Anyway, we mustn't lose the main point of this passage while we're looking at the brackets there. The main point, I think, is that the ascended Christ gives gifts to every one of his people. For the body to work properly, we need to use our gifts, whatever they are, to serve one another. Bible teachers are one such gift, a necessary part of what it means to be church, because word ministry equips us for every other kind of ministry. But Bible teachers are not the only thing that we need. So Christ gives gifts to all his people, which makes each and every one of us here this morning God's gift to St. Helens. Nobody is superfluous. Every single one of us has some distinctive contribution to make, as Christ himself determines. So when we're struggling to get out of bed on a Sunday morning, or wondering whether it's worth going to this Summerlink thing on a Wednesday evening, maybe we should remember this passage. We need to think, I need to think something like, I am God's gift to St. Helens. I'm needed there. It may not seem like it. You know, it's such a well-resourced, big church, but Christ has given me something which is of use there. He wants me to use my gifts to serve my family at St. Helens. Have you ever thought of it like that? Does that help you get up on a Sunday morning? We don't just come to church to be fed, but to serve and to use our gifts for the benefit of others. Not in an arrogant way, of course. Remember last week's passage about humility. But humbly, gently, and patiently, we're to use the gifts that Christ has given to us, not for our own personal glory, so that anyone will notice or anything like that, but for his glory in the church. It says in his excellent biography that when John Stott became the rector of All Souls Langham Place about 50 years ago, he was concerned primarily with reaching the thousands of unbelievers who lived in his new parish. He wanted them to know the life-changing power of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And he writes this in his parish newsletter when he first becomes the rector of All Souls. He says, "The task is beyond the power of the clergy. A staff of 10 curates could not do it. There are only two alternatives, therefore. Either the task will not be done, or we must do it together. A task force of ministers and people, thoroughly trained and harnessed as a team for evangelism." Well, what's true of evangelism is true of every aspect of our lives as a congregation. We need to do it together, as a team. And then we will achieve God's plan to glorify his name through the church. But only, according to verse 16 anyway, only when each part is working properly. So let's pray, shall we, that as a church we would indeed work properly. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus from heaven to earth, that he descended to this earth to live a perfect life and to die in our place on the cross. We thank you that you rose him again. You brought him back from the grave, and he ascended into heaven to give out gifts to all his people in the church. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to use these gifts as we're prepared to serve by your word, by those who teach it. Please make us united in the faith and mature as Christians, so that we will be firm as your body, as the body of Christ here on earth, not tossed to and fro by the wind and waves of doctrine. Please help us to appreciate and praise you for all the gifts that you've given to us here at St. Helens. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.